So the reading's from 1 Samuel chapter 15, which I think should be page 286 in the church Bibles. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Saul was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak."
And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on a mission on which the Lord has sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours, who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honour me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
That's a happy story, isn't it? Just before the session, I was asked, "Is it you really want 1 Samuel 15? Is that the right passage?" I said, "Yes, it is." And the title is Choosing Mr. Right. And for those of you who've read ahead, you know chapter 16 is about David. He looks like Mr. Right. He is Mr. Right. You sure you want 1 Samuel 15? Yes, we need to look at 1 Samuel 15. And now I hope you're all sitting going, well, what's he going to tell us that's in 1 Samuel 15? Well, you'll have to wait a second because I've got a couple of things I want to do. One is another book flogging. I mentioned books to you because I really think that your imagination can be grabbed by writers, and writers who point you to the scriptures are great writers to listen to and to buy copies of their books. So you keep thinking and stimulating your brains and your minds. And my dad, who is 80, well, heck, 6, 5, I can't remember, 80 something, will always ask me what I'm reading, and then he'll tell me what he's reading. In fact, he usually tells me what he's reading before I've told him what I'm reading, and he tells me why it's such a good book. Now, one book that came our way was, and this could be a little controversial, so bear with me, there's a book called The Shack, which I understand is a bestseller, and certainly when I go into Christian bookshops, there seems to be Shack books, Shack DVDs, or not the DVD yet, but it's coming. MP3s, or you can get the Shack pencil case, ruler, T-shirt. And a lot of people in my church read the Shack, and probably still reading the Shack. And so I read it, and it is a bit of a sort of a Da Vinci Code kind of thriller as you get going. And I was in the story and thinking, this could be a movie. This is easy. You could turn this into a movie and take your friends along. And then suddenly the book took a turn where it tried to be teaching me something, but it just seemed to keep missing. And I was very uncomfortable with it. And the way that it approached the identity of God and how he relates to people. And yet everybody I knew who was reading was saying, I love this book. This is showing me so much. It's shattering all my preconceived ideas, the way that I've made an idol. And so it's really helped me a bit. And I thought, am I being just a little bit too arrogant or something here? What's going on? Oh, I found this book called Burning Down the Shack. A gentle and subtle title. It's written by a guy named James B. DeYoung. And in this, James B. DeYoung was a really close friend of the author of The Shack. They were in a small prayer triplet together. And it has broken his heart to see what's happened, not only with The Shack, but also with the ministry that's gone behind The Shack. Because as you find as you read this book, the presentation of what God is like and how he relates to us in The Shack is not from Scripture. That's a stimulating brain kind of book. It's a good book to read because when you read something like The Shack, you go, oh, I like that. And then you read something that says, should you? I think it's a great way to start thinking and feeding your brain and going back to the Bible so you get a clear idea of who is this God that we want to follow and serve and love. So it's called, well, you remember it, Burning Down the Shack. I don't think you can get the T-shirts and the pencil cases yet, but it probably never will. I'll put that down. There's another book that I've written. and you don't have to buy it. Actually, they're just study guides that we put together that if you're in a small group, they've really been designed to use so that you can look at a passage, probably not on the night. Don't fall for that in home groups, where you just look at it on the night and then pull it apart. Yeah, with the Old Testament especially, I think you need to have a good look at the bigger picture, and then when you get together, you can use some of the questions that I've put in this study guide just to help you to talk through the issues that are there. But make sure you take your Bible to home group with you so that you can be studying what God has said and thinking about it in your conversations together. And they're free. So we've got some available, first in, first served. And if you miss those, I can tell you where you can get them off the... we've got them on our church website. So if you miss these, then you can get a downloadable version. Okay. Choosing Mr. Right. When I began my business career, which was a long time ago, last century, I started in a bank. The reason I went to the bank wasn't because I particularly wanted to work in a bank. It was just that banks in those days were nice people, not like today. And bankers in those days... Oh, sorry if I've offended any bankers who are here. We've got some, haven't we? Yeah, thanks a lot. I worked in a bank. I was a banker. I was with you. And the bank I worked for paid for my degree, even better. And the bank I worked for said that one of the things that all bankers in this bank, the ANZ Bank, Australian New Zealand Banking Corporation, you all have to work on the counter. You all have to understand what it is to stand before our customers, to relate to them, to understand them. You may be a graduate. You may be on your way to some sort of life in economics, but you have to do the work on the counter. And if you're going to work on the counter, you need to be able to understand what a counterfeit note is. You have to be able to work out what's good and what's dodgy. And so they trained us to be able to spot dodgy notes. So we've got a picture here of some real money. That's an Australian $20 note. And what they did when they were training us was they gave us the real thing and got us to study that. In fact, they never ever showed us a counterfeit note once. They got us to know what the real ones looked like so that we would know when a dodgy one turned up, like that one. So... And it's an interesting way to work out how to spot a counterfeit, to spot a dodgy one, is to get to know what the real one should be like rather than trying to work out what all the fake ones look like. And so as we come to this passage now, we're going to be looking for what the real king of Israel should be like, and not the fake one, not a dodgy one. But you won't get to know it by studying the dodgy one. You need to actually look at what the real one's like. So why are we looking at 1 Samuel 15? Because that's all about the dodgy one. Well, actually, there are things about the real one that we'll find only in 1 Samuel 15. So let's have a look at this together. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find Saul in his role as king. We've been introduced to him already. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. He's not exactly the person they expected because he comes from the tribe of Benjamin and not from one of the heroic tribes. Benjamin was a small tribe, an insignificant tribe. But he's chosen. And then we noticed even from when he's chosen, he doesn't necessarily step into the role in the way he should. So he doesn't have that Colgate ring of confidence. He doesn't have that Nick Clegg right to the very fingertips commitment from his core, but I'm sure he'll get it right next time. So he doesn't seem to be what God really wanted or needed. What's interesting is God has written down through the prophet Samuel what he wants and what's needed. So God sets up in his nation his king with a very specific position, and it's under the prophet, because the prophet is the one who gets the word of God and brings it to the people of God, and it's the king's job to make sure that it's applied to the people of God. And today in the church, I was recently at a conference on prophecy, and I know that in our church in Brussels, the issue of prophecy is one of those, I'm not really sure what it does in the church today. If you want a simple definition of a prophet, even in today's terms, it's someone who has the word of God and brings it to the people of God. It's not necessarily somebody who can see into the future. So it's someone who gets the word of God and brings it to the people of God, and we've got the word of God. That's what a prophet will bring you, what God has said. So in the days of Samuel, Samuel was the prophet, and Samuel was the one who brought to Saul what he should do, and he wrote it down, and Saul should be living by that. Now, we don't have a copy of that, as far as we know, available to us. But Saul did. It's really important, too, to realise that when you're judging this leader, judging what this king should be like, that you don't look on the outside. Okay, come to chapter 16. It's where you see the good king, King David. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's how God chooses Mr. Wright. He doesn't look at the outward, he looks at the heart. Can I just do a quick exercise with you? Can I get everybody to stand up? Everybody stand up. Yep, very good. It's just nice for a speaker to know that they've got power. No. Now, if you're over 6'9", would you please sit down? Over 6'9". Oh, 6'9". 5'9". Sorry. 5'9". Any of you are metric. Are you metric people? Good, because I've got no idea what it is in metric. If you're over 5'9", 5'9", sit down. If you're over 5'9", 2,000 years ago, you could have been a centurion. There you go. You had to be over 5'9" to be a centurion. Well done. If you're over 5'4", please take a seat. Over 5'4", you could have been in the Roman army. Couldn't be a centurion, but you could go and fight and bleed and die. So well done, 5'4" people. It's okay. If you're over 5'1", please take a seat. Yeah. The average height of a fisherman, carpenter, and person living around the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago was just under 5'1". The Lord Jesus Christ was more like these three than the rest of you, in appearance. Take a seat. Thank you very much. You are sitting, aren't you? Yeah. Okay, I'm married to a lady who's short. I've told all those jokes. What's this? Belinda driving. Belinda having a cup of tea. Chris washing Belinda's clothes. They're just lame. They are. They always get a laugh, though. And God doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the heart. I don't think that my mental image of Jesus has ever had him as someone who's around 5 feet tall. You know, I've always had this picture of Jesus as being like in the movies where, you know, he speaks like the Jesus movie where, you know, the lips are out of sync with the sound, and he's attractive and handsome. There was nothing about his outward appearance that would draw us to him, says the prophet Isaiah. Why would we think that he should look good? And in here, in 1 Samuel 16, when we're looking for the right sort of king for God's people, Samuel the prophet, the one who speaks the very words of God, says it's not the outward appearance, it's the heart that God looks upon. Now, as we look at the dodgy king, Saul, and I wonder what we'll see if we do a little bit of heart surgery there. We know that God chooses by looking at the heart. That's the sermon really in a nutshell, isn't it? There it is. Okay, let's close in prayer. And you all go, yay! No, there's more to do. There is more to do. And here it is. Let's look at their heart. But how do you do that? How can you tell, as mere mortals, what's going on in somebody else's heart? How do I know anybody's heart condition? I don't mean that little muscle that goes kaboom, 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 and then when it stops, trouble. I don't mean that heart. I mean that part of you, which is you, your desires, your passions, your personality, because that's really what the heart is. In ancient language, it was invariably your guts or your intestines. We talk about the heart. It doesn't really matter which organs. It's that thing that is you inside that drives you. How can anybody else really see into that? Well, the only way we can is by looking at people's behavior, their actions. That's the only way we can interpret it. And then with God's word, in Saul's case, we get an inside picture because we actually get an interpretation of those actions. Actually, to discover that, if you look at David's story as well, you can find out what the right king should look like. So maybe if we look at a little bit of David just for a moment, to see what he's going to be like. Because we actually don't know much about David at all. The only thing, if you look in 1 Samuel 16, and I encourage you to do that after the talk, you'll see that nobody expected him to get the job, not even his dad. So when Samuel the prophet comes down to Jesse and says, get your sons together because God's going to choose one to be the king, Jesse gets all the boys together, but the youngest David, well, he's go and look after the sheep because Samuel's coming to see which one will be king. And David's not in the picture at all. But as Samuel goes along through the boys, not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one, it's the last one that everyone would expect. He's the one that God chooses. King David is what he'll become. And Saul, he's out. He's obviously the dodgy one. So if we compare and contrast these two, we'll see why David is Mr. Right and why Saul is not and why he's rejected. By looking at Saul, we do get a little bit in chapter 15 of what's going on for his heart. But look at chapter 15 again and down at verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obedience? Obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is the better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you. That idea, that sentiment, is repeated throughout the scriptures. In the Psalms, like Psalm 51, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Who wrote that? David. Do you think he might be remembering what was said just before he got the job? He'd learned that lesson very, very well. This is Mr. Right. To realize that God loves obedience. To obey is better than a whole pile of sacrifices. But Saul, yeah, he was the dodgy one. He's the counterfeit. Didn't get that. The idea is repeated again in Hosea chapter 6 verse 6. The Lord says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Even Jesus picks it up, Matthew chapter 9 verse 13. He says to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. If that's a lesson that comes from the Old Testament that Jesus repeats, pay attention to it. If Jesus is teaching the same thing clearly, it's something we need to follow. To obey is better than sacrifice. The outward show of religion and performance can be impressive. That was the problem the Pharisees had. They had all the outward signs, but their hearts had not changed. Their hearts had not experienced the reversal that God has for his people. Their hearts are hard, and their religion and their ritual is dodgy and of no value to God. And all these words sum up Saul as well. He's a dodgy one. He's a dodgy king. Because his heart is hard. And the outward signs, the outward appearance, the outward show, to him is more important than what's going on inside. And that's where David is different. Now we all know, do you know a bit about David? Let me tell you a story about David. He's king. This is going on a few years. You can read about it in Samuel. And he's king, and he's got a palace, or he's got a big house anyway. As he looks out of his house across the city, he can look on rooftops. And he notices one day there's a woman having a bath. And instead of going, whoops, and going back inside, he keeps looking. He finds out who she is. And then he has an affair with her. And then, because of complications, i.e. she's pregnant, he decides, I have to get rid of the husband. So he puts him in a position where he's in front in the battle. He's a spear magnet. He may as well have some concentric circles on his chest. Because he's a target and he gets killed. So now David has not only looked at someone he shouldn't be with and slept with someone he shouldn't sleep with, he's now killed someone to cover it up. This is David. Yes, this is Mr. Right. This is King David, the good guy. He's sinful. And yet, we get a glimpse into his heart through Scripture too. He's the one who wrote Psalm 51. And if you look at Psalm 51, turn to it now. Turn to Psalm 51. Quite often in your Bibles, you have these little headings in italics that have been put in there by the editors. Most of them have, and most of them are rubbish. Well, they're not rubbish, but they're not in the Scriptures. Psalms, the book of Psalms is different. The little headings that are in there are actually in the Scriptures. What's the heading for this one, Psalm 51? Does someone read it out nice and loud? No, there should be a little bit before that.
To the choir master.
To the choir master, keep going.
The Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba.
The Psalm of David after he had gone in to Bathsheba. This is after David has had his sin revealed by the prophet Nathan. He's had the finger pointed. This is what you've done wrong, David. And this psalm is a result. This psalm reveals the heart of David. This psalm is a cry from David for forgiveness. This psalm is an idea of what the true king of Israel should be like, someone who is penitent when their disobedience has taken them in the wrong direction. Go back to 1 Samuel 15 and you'll see what's going on in Saul's heart. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, I've sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions, and I was afraid of the people and I gave in to them. So he sees he's wrong. He sees his error. But in his heart, his words have given away what's in his heart. In his heart, he's more eager to please people than to obey what God has said. He was warned back in chapter 12, but Saul feared the people more than he feared God. Home group leaders, youth group leaders, church leaders. This is a real trap for us. When we listen to people and want to please them more than God, it's actually the mistake of the dodgy king. Watch out for it. In Saul's heart was a desire to do more what people wanted than what God wanted. And Saul tried to convince Samuel that he had a noble intention attached to his errors. And so what he was saying was, those sheep and oxen, we've kept them for a sacrifice. Rubbish! He didn't do that at all, verse 21. We wanted to sacrifice these to the Lord at Gilgal. But the Lord had given Samuel insight into Saul's heart. Verse 19, why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? That word for pounce, or whatever it is in the ESV, it's an interesting word because it's used back in chapter 14, verse 32, and it's when, at a time when the Israelites were beating the Philistines, they saw all the livestock and they pounced on it and they ate it really quickly. They pounced so quickly that they ate the meat raw. Yeah. They gorged themselves silly. As John Piper says, they delighted more in the meat of sheep and oxen than they did in the smile and fellowship of God. And that's exactly what's happening here. When this word is used again, it's a clue to us to look back. When else has this word been used? It was when people did the wrong thing, when they rushed in too quickly just to satisfy their own cravings and hungers and desires. And so you've got Saul pouncing again, and what's he doing? He's actually trying to do what will suit him and make him look popular in the eyes of everybody else. And it's a dodgy thing for God's leader to do. You should be there to obey God, not to please people, not to do what they want. You're there to please the one and only living God. And instead, Saul, what you've done, mate, is you've led everybody up the wrong path. You've gone the wrong way. And when Saul had defeated the Amalekites, the first thing he did, did you remember what it was in chapter 15? He goes and he defeats the Amalekites after letting a few people off. Where was that in the instructions? And then he takes all the animals and kills a lot of them but keeps some. That's not in the instructions. And then when he's got victory over the Amalekites, what does he do? He builds a monument to himself. That's a very dangerous thing to do when you're the king of the people who have been told by the living God you are to have no other gods but me. Don't bow down to anything but me. To put up a monument to yourself, this really shows us where Saul's heart is going. Verse 12, Samuel gets told, Saul's gone to Carmel. He set up a monument in his own honour. Who gave them victory in this battle? Well, the monument would tell you Saul did. But the truth is, God did. This is a dodgy king. This is a dodgy leader. This is definitely not Mr. Right. And how do we know? Because at each point where he's been told to do something, he does a lot of it. But in his heart, he's actually after his own things, his own ways. To please people, to gain popularity, to be remembered for who he is and for what he's done and the way he did it. That's what he's after. You see it in the life of Jesus' disciples a bit too, you know. Look at the miracles of Jesus. When people see him do stuff, they praise God. You look at Paul or Peter or John, same thing, they praise God. But sometimes in the life of the disciples, they were after their own credit. And at one point, they even went to Jesus and said, can we have positions of honour? You know, when you get into your kingdom, can I sit this side and you know, he can sit the other side? And Jesus said, don't, no. That's the way that the Gentiles rule the people. Don't be like that. That is dodgy leadership, to want power and to get what you want. That's the wrong way. That's the Saul way. That is not the way to do it. And yet, so often, we do things to get the attention. There's a really good YouTube spoof on some Christian songs. I wish I knew how to get it so I could play it for you, but there's one which is called Lord, I Lift My Name on High. Lord, I Love to Sing My Praises. And this guy has done all these songs. Instead of How Great Thou Art, he's got How Great I Am, How Great I Am. And it's, I laugh at it because it is meant to be funny, and it is, but it's so true. True, that even in Christian circles, people want to be recognized for the things they've done, the things they do. God says, that's dodgy. That's not what I want in my leader. That's not what you want in the king. Not someone who points to themselves and say, look at me. But it's someone who is obedient. To obey is better than sacrifice. And the bit in 1 Samuel 15 that really exposes Saul's heart, verse 23. Rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you. God put divination in the same category as all the things he hates back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Disobedience and rebellion is what God hates. There's a list of the things that God really hates in the law. He's made it really clear. Divination is one of them. And here in verse 23, he says rejecting the word of God is up there like that. Rebellion is up there with the things I really, really hate, says God. Idolatry is one of the things that God really, really hates. Because we look for security and guidance and direction in someone other than God. That's really what divination is about. That's why it's so wrong. In Adelaide, there used to be a thing called the Mind-Body Expo, Mind-Body-Spirit Expo. It's really tarot card reading and Reiki healing and all the New Agey kind of stuff. And our church used to go along to it and have a stand in the same festival. And what we would do is we would actually give away copies of John's Gospel and we'd talk to people about how to believe in Jesus. And some people found it hard that we were there in the midst of all this other stuff. But, you know, that's people who came to this expo were looking for truth. And so we were there to tell them the truth about Jesus. But I was amazed at this Mind-Body Expo, the queues of people, because we had a tarot card reader on one side and we had the Reiki people on the other side, and the queues that people were just, because they're looking for something, they're looking for something, they want to know what's going to happen, where they're going to go, and they don't want to listen to what God has got to say. Mind you, listening to the tarot card reader as I got to over a couple of hours, he was saying pretty much the same stuff over and over and over. I did notice that. Can I let you in on a little secret? I went to one of the people who reads palms. And I said, I don't believe any of this. Let me tell you about Jesus. And they said, well, let me tell you about your palm. I said, all right, go on, tell me about my palm. They told me something. And I said, now let me tell you about Jesus. I explained to them about the gospel and how Jesus had come and died in our place. Then I went down to another palm reader who said to me, g'day, how are you going? And I said, you should know. And then we had a little bit of a chat and I said, if you read my palm, would it be the same as the guy down there who read it? And he said, well, show me your palm. I showed him and he told me something. I said, that's completely different. Oh, yeah, you've changed your destiny. I said, it was only half an hour ago. Do you really believe this stuff? No, he didn't. But he was happy to take money from people. And what you've got happening here is this is the stuff that God hates. He hates this because it will draw people away from him. It draws people away from the truth. It takes people away from the living God. And that's what Saul was doing as a dodgy king. And that's why God said, your disobedience is up there with all that nonsense and rubbish that draws people away from me. I hate it. Your sin is up there with divination and rebellion. And even though you say, yes, but I was going to sacrifice these animals for you. Well, that's why God responds with, look, obedience is more to me than sacrifice. If you kill them and I smell the fat burning, whoopee nana, mate, you disobeyed. And obedience is what I desire. All I want is your heart. Not you, I did what you wanted me to do. You know, if that's what God wanted, he would have made robots. But he didn't. He made us. Saul was a dodgy king because he let his heart go hard and rebel against what God had written down for him to do. And he's rejected. Now, some people don't like the Old Testament because it seems to be the angry God who rejects people and he does all the nasty bits, but they love the New Testament because there it's all nice and friendly and Jesus just goes, oh, I love ya. But that's not the truth. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And what God is showing us, especially in these sorts of things, is sin is serious. Ignoring him, it has serious consequences. And what Jesus does is he comes and he says, these have eternal consequences. And let me tell you, read what Jesus has said, because he's just as sharp, he's just as clear about ignoring him. Don't let your heart become so hard that you disobey God. Has your Christianity turned into a religious ritual? because that's what Saul had done with his leadership. It just turned into, okay, got it wrong, we'll do a sacrifice. Can't that fix it up? No! I want obedience. I want love. How do you show that you love God? Well, in 1 John 5, it says, this is love. This is how you love God, to obey his commands. Hang on, should that be in the Old Testament? No, this is in the New Testament. 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, to obey his commands. John 15 verse 10, Jesus says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. The love of Jesus is shown when we show our love for Jesus. We do it by obeying him. Again in John 14, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Wow! Isn't that what Samuel is saying to King Saul? Why is it we think the Old Testament is so hard and complicated and the angry God? Here's Jesus, the nice God, saying the same things. It's the same God. It's the same message. There is one story. It goes from a garden to a city, and the Bible covers the lot, and it's all about the person who's in the middle. That's where the climax is. It's Jesus Christ. And he is the real king. And the pattern for that real king you'll find in some of the things that David does. Come tomorrow and I'll show you some of those patterns that prove that Jesus is the king. And it comes from the Old Testament. Our obedience expresses our love for Jesus. It's our way of saying we love him. John says in 1 John 9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and he'll forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's what I want to be like. Forgiven and free and cleansed. Notice it doesn't say anything about my obedience. So have I got this wrong? Maybe, that would be bad, wouldn't it? If I got it wrong and I'm passing it on to you, that would be terrible. Except that this is the truth that John has stumbled on through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who drove him to write these words. God loves obedience, but he knows Chris Edwards' heart, and he knows I will never be perfect. And therefore, what does he want from my heart? Does he want perfection? No, because he knows he's not going to get that. It's not perfection he wants, but penitence. That's what Saul should have shown, but he didn't. He was just trying to find a way to worm through it and get through something. But what God loves is a penitent heart. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the obedience of faith. That's the obedience God requires from us, loves us to show him, because it shows we love him. Now, what does this teach us about God? Well, he loves obedience, not perfection. Because he knows we're not capable of perfection. But he loves a penitent heart, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. How hard is your heart? Right now, on some of those issues that you keep going back to, do you try and justify them? It's okay to go to those websites because really, you know, I'm above that and I don't really get... I'm not really addicted to it. Really? Stay away from them. But what about the way you treat people? Honor God? Do you keep doing it? Do you keep those attitudes? Do you hear what she said? I'll tell you what she said. Gossip is a big problem in the church. Bearing grudges, big problem in the church. And these are all things that Jesus has spoken against. Penitent heart is what God wants from you. Don't harden your heart. So what does it teach me about God? It teaches me that he wants me to have a penitent heart. How do I apply this? Well, if you see in the notes, let's start with the impossible application. What's an impossible application? The impossible application is, whatever I've said, you cannot possibly apply in this way. In other words, you can't listen to this and say, actually, obedience doesn't matter. Because what I've said is, obedience is really important. Obedience to the word of God is vital. So the impossible application is to say, I can be disobedient and that's fine. Cheap grace. That is the impossible application. A friend of mine, David Cook, who's an Australian, he teaches in a Bible college in Australia. He said the thing with the impossible application is most people live according to the impossible application. So for example, here where it says you need to obey, most people would not take that on as something I have to do. It's just sort of out there as something you should try for, but now this is something you have to do as a Christian. You're not saved by your obedience, but because you're saved, show you love Christ by being obedient. So if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter is writing to the church who are under pressure. They've been waiting for Jesus' return. He hasn't. They're being persecuted in all kinds of ways. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll see there that Peter says, you've been given everything. You've been given everything you need for a godly life, for an obedient life. You've been given everything that you need to live for eternity and to be with God forever. You've been given everything that you need to live a holy life. And yet he goes on, and you'll see there, make every effort. Hang on, if we've been given everything, do we have to make an effort? Yes. You've been given everything. You don't have to save yourself. You've been saved. Now, in response to that salvation, make every effort to add to what you've been given. All these things, he lists them out for you, what to do. There's your checklist. That's your to-do list for this week. There you go. 2 Peter chapter 1, take it and do it. There is the obedience that God loves to see. And the reason he loves to see is because when you do it, you're saying to him, I love you. I want to please you. I want to do it your way. I see the way you instructed me to do it, and now I want to do it. I read it. It's in black and white in front of me. I'm going to try and do this, Lord, because I love you. You have my heart. You have me. I'm going to try to do this. And look at the list. It's there for you. 2 Peter chapter 1 has got it. Saul had a list. He didn't keep to it because he allowed his heart to go hard, and he's the dodgy king. He's the one that God rejected because he would lead the people the wrong way away from him. So I've given you that quote there. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 3-10. There's your to-do list. Don't let your heart become hard and ignore the things that are listed there for you to do. King Saul was a dodgy king, and he allowed the desires of his heart, popularity, to stop him from pleasing the God who loved him and gave him a particular role. Are there things that you need to confess? Are there things that are stopping you, that you know when you go towards them that they just harden your heart just a bit more? I don't know what they are for you. How can I? But I can tell you this. Your behaviour will be driven by them. That's for sure. So allow your heart to be transformed by the word of God. Live in obedience to that. And your heart will be transformed by the Spirit of God who inspired the word of God and who works in you so that you can please and give glory to him. You know what? Look at this shed. When it was built, do you reckon the guys that put these beams into place were thinking, I wonder if one day there's going to be a bunch of people here singing praises to the eternal God? I don't think they did. I reckon they thought, this will keep the cows dry. It probably has. But this morning, these beams were echoing to the praises of God. That's an incredible reversal. God can reverse you. If he can use this shed, then he's certainly going to be able to use you. And more than that, you will go on for eternity. And this shed, it's not. but you will with him. And so all you do will bring glory to him. That's your purpose, to bring glory to him. Don't let your heart be hardened like Israel did in the wilderness, like Saul did when he went down and he should have beaten the Amalekites. Don't allow your heart to be hardened because you keep going back to the sin that makes you think this will be good for me or make me popular or whatever. Resist it. Let's pray. Lord God, you have invaded our world, you've invaded our lives, and you've given us the opportunity to live for you. You've given us your word so we actually know what pleases you. And we thank you so much for the Apostle Peter, who wrote down in black and white. It's so clear to us the way you want us to live, to do these things, Father, because you love us. So I pray for my brothers and sisters here, given what you've done for them, that you would help them to make every effort to supplement their faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, brotherly affection with love. I pray, Heavenly Father, that in this church and amongst your people, these qualities will be increasing and increasing, and that this church will be effective and fruitful in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the people's hearts here and my heart will not be hardened to your word, but we will actually be open to you.